Father God, thank you so much for today and for just giving us time to come together to learn about you and who you are and how much you love us. I know you have lessons to teach us, and so today, Lord, may we focus in on that and help us not to be distracted by the things around us or the week's past events, but be with us now and still our hearts so that we can hear from you. Thank you for the fellowship, and thank you for, again, your word to teach us these things, giving us instruction, giving us purpose. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, watching the news and seeing all the activity around us, it's hard not to think that life is so busy and complicated. We all can easily get distracted with things we need to get done. Go to work, get the kids, pick up the groceries, go home, make dinner, wash the dishes, clean up, and go to bed, and get rest for the next round the following day. Life can be so busy. Today, I pray that your lives can slow down just a bit to listen to what God's word has to teach you. So, question, do you want rest? Do you want peace? Do you want joy? If that is what you want, there is one habit that I can give you this morning to help you move toward getting some rest, peace, joy in your busy lives. What is it, you ask? Now, pay attention. Now, some of you might know about this and some might be new to this. Here it is. Learn to kiss. To help us learn about this habit, we will look at Luke chapter 10. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Mike asked me to prepare a teaching for you. I thought and I prayed about it, and as I was reading the Bible story to my kids, the thought came to me, I will teach you all how to kiss. I asked my wife, and she said that it would be a good lesson. She said, I know how to kiss, and that I was pretty good at it. So she encouraged me to share some ideas with you today on how to kiss. So here we are. Now let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. Now some of you guys are, whoa, wait a minute. Just a minute, fella. I'm having a hard time following here. That's an interesting title. Did I miss something? Why are we learning how to kiss in church? Now, before we begin, let me first say that I didn't really ask my wife that question. I just told you what I think she would have said. And right now, she's quietly thinking and asking me through her piercing eyes, what are you talking about? I didn't say that. Yes, she is probably confused, as some of you may be. So let me explain. I feel like I'm talking to my wife. You know, let me explain. Now, let's define our terms. Like in any teaching or conversation, we need to make sure that we are on the same page and have a good working definition of what we are going to discuss before we begin the discussion. The word kiss is not actually a word. Rather, it is a collection of words. And no, it's not hugs, kiss. Rather, it is an acronym. And I'm sure most of you have heard of the acronym KISS, K-I-S-S, Keep It Simple Stupid. Now I'm going to change it up a little bit today. I'm going to use it like this, Keep It Simple Servants. We all got that? Okay. So let's read Luke chapter 10. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried about and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now you see what's happening here. Martha invites Jesus into her house. She gets everything ready, showing the common hospitalities for an invited guest. Now during her service to Jesus, she has a complaint about her sister, Mary. Mary is obviously not helping her serve Jesus. Who here doesn't identify with hardworking Martha, frustrated with her captivated sister at the feet of Jesus? And who doesn't admire the single-minded, sharp focus of Mary? She was so enraptured with Jesus' teaching. Now, as a result, Martha grew irritable with Mary. At first, she probably tried to hint in a subtle way that she needed help, maybe making some audible noises, cleaning the pans, moving pots and pans around with a little more making of noise, you know, to get her attention. Anything to remind Mary that she needed help. When all her attempts didn't work, she just bluntly tells Jesus about the problem. She pretty much complained to him and asked him to intervene and set Mary straight. Not only that, but Martha accuses Jesus of something. She says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Now that's a pretty harsh accusation, telling Jesus straight to his face that you do not care. I don't think that is an accusation unique to only Martha. I think we all do that from time to time when we don't get what we want when we pray to God. It is like someone saying, "God, you don't care that I lost the ticket that was freely given to me to ride on the maiden voyage of the awesome unsinkable ship, the Titanic." I hope I'm not pointing anyone out here, okay? We don't always get our way, but God knows the reason, purpose. He withholds those prayers and the requests that we have. Now, this accusation and response is always the result of us getting what we want and that we know, of not getting what we want and that we know what is good for us, right? We know what's best for us, God, you don't. Now, this kind of tantrum doesn't occur only in adolescence, but all through life. Now, Martha does not stop there. She then tells Jesus to tell Mary that she needs to help her and not just sit around listening to him. She says, "Therefore, tell her to help me." Wow, that's not very nice of a host to tell the house guest to tell another host to get up and help. Imagine you going to a friend's house for some dinner during the event. The wife comes out and tells you to tell her husband to help her. Odd, yes, indeed. Jesus' reply must have utterly startled Martha. It didn't seem to have occurred to her that she might be the one in the wrong. But the little scene earned her the gentlest of admonitions from Jesus. Read what he says. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now a lesson emerges from Jesus' reprimand of Martha. Martha's attention was on other things. Right now Martha had a table to set, a meal to get out of the oven, and many things she was worried and bothered about. Before she knew it, her resentment against Mary had built up and she could no longer restrain herself. It is one thing for you to serve the Lord, yet another thing to complain about someone who you perceive as not helping to serve. It reminds me of Peter's question to Jesus in John chapter 21, verse 21 to 22. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Basically, don't worry about other people's business. Just be faithful with your own action and commitment. And for Martha, she wanted to serve Jesus. She invited Jesus to her house. Therefore, it was her choice to do what she was doing. When we focus on other people and their problems, it can add to our own list of worries and concerns. Now, at the time, Mary was so consumed with thoughts of Christ that she became completely oblivious to everything else. She sat at his feet and listened to him intently, taking in and absorbing his very word, or every word. She was by no means being lazy. She simply had that desire to just sit at his feet and absorb everything he was saying. She enjoyed his presence. Now, the Son of God himself was a guest in her home, listening to him and worshiping him. At that moment, Mary thought it was the very best thing for her to use her energy and pay attention. It's interesting to read this narrative and try to imagine how the average person might respond if placed in a situation like Martha's. I think that many of us would be inclined to sympathize with Martha, not Mary. After all, it would normally be considered rude to let your sister do all the hard work in the kitchen while you sat around listening. Now, if we're honest, we will see that we're not so different from Martha. But in this situation, we really need to be more like Mary. Fully devoted to him should be our first priority. I think of this verse in from Mark chapter 14, where a woman poured an expensive alabaster of spikenard on his head. Some said, "Why was the fragrant oil wasted?" But Jesus said, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." This was once in a lifetime moment, and like this woman, Mary is making the most of it. We too should realize that when we spend time with Him in prayer and reading, it's okay to let the dishes sit in the sink, leave the vacuuming or dusting or whatever else we have to do for another time. It'll be done. It'll still be there. Now, this is not to say don't get those things done or expect someone else to do them. Just don't let these things distract you from sitting at the feet of the Lord. Don't let those things be an excuse for not spending time with Him. The work will get done, or should get done, in time. Like Mary, you need to spend time each day worshiping the Lord and focusing on the good part, which shall not be taken away from you, because each present moment is the only moment you have. So Martha's feelings were natural and somewhat relatable. That may be one reason Jesus' rebuke was so mild to her, to Martha. In normal circumstances, any older sister would think it obligatory for the younger sister to help in serving a meal to guests, especially if the dinner is happening in the house that you both share. Nevertheless, what Mary was doing was better still. She had chosen the good part, as Jesus said. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, as Jesus stated, Mary had discovered one thing that was needful. Let me make a side note here. In life, there are two things. There are things that are needs. For example, if you watch survival shows, I do a lot, you will see the basic needs of an individual. That is, what? Food, water, shelter. These are the basic needs of anyone if they are going to survive. Now, the second thing is desire. Desire is what you want. So desire is what you want that will give you the feeling of happiness or feeling complete. Now, when Jesus says one thing is needed, what He is referring to is this: our relationship with Him. It is our relationship with God that is found only through faith in Jesus Christ. He is our need, our spiritual water, our food, our shelter. A relationship of constant communion with God through Jesus Christ is a need for all of us. Why? Because that is what we were created for. Man's chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're to be subject to Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, and to have fellowship with Him. Now, the prophet Micah sums this up when he says, "And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What happened? It was sin. Sin entered the world, separated us from the relationship that we had with God. We need that reunion with Him again. In Christ, not only are we given the necessary need for spiritual reconciliation, but we receive some added benefits like joyfulness, happiness, and peace. After your needs are met and your relationship with God is restored, unique desires begin to grow in us. A desire to attend church, learn from His Word, fellowship with His people, and the list of the out-of-this-world desires begin to fill our hearts. Listen to Psalm 27:4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." I don't think that desire was there prior to our embrace of Christ. Verse 42, Jesus says to Martha, "But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Fellowship and communion with God is a need. Sitting at His feet and listening to Him is a need. Mary realized her need and took the opportunity to simply sit at and listen to Jesus despite the activity of service that Martha was performing around her. You will see that Mary's action of being still and listening to Jesus is an even higher priority than the service itself. Mary had chosen something she knew she needed, and Jesus said it would not be taken away from her. Knowing what Jesus said of Mary's choice, it establishes worship of the Lord as the highest of all priorities for Christians. Nothing, including even service rendered to Christ, is more important than listening to him and honoring him with our hearts. Now, the word worship, defined by Webster, is to honor or show reverence for as a divine being or supernatural power, to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. I can see why worship is more important than service. Consider this caution. It is a danger, even to those who love Christ, that we do not become so concerned with doing things for him that we begin to neglect worshiping him, hearing him, and remembering what he has done for us. Never allow your service for Christ to crowd out your worship of him. For those busy with service, I guess everyone for that matter, we have to ask the question, why am I serving? What's my motive? I think we all know, deep inside of us all, the reason why we serve, why we get involved, why we come to church, why we do what we do in his name. And that reason alone can define your relationship and the level of trust you have in him. And you're doing it to glorify him. I mean, are you doing it to glorify him, or are you doing it for yourself? We probably have seen this many times, that most service that are done in God's sight are done with no real thought or for righteousness and justice. They are not done for true sacrifice, rather they are done for show, self-recognition, and or thought of fulfilling a religious obligation. You see that in all religions. Not that Martha was guilty of gross self-righteousness. She loved the Lord. Her faith was real. But by neglecting the needful thing and busying herself with mere activity, she became spiritually unbalanced. Martha's harshness toward Mary exposed precisely that kind of imbalance in her own heart. You see, Martha's much serving was a distraction from the one thing that was really needed. And that one thing is simply embracing and listening to and learning from Jesus. Don't be distracted by the things of the world. Focus in on him. I know we all can do this from time to time. It's like the church of Ephesus, if you recall from Revelation. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and that are not, have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Religious works often have a sinister tendency to eclipse faith itself. Religious obligations are great examples of this. If you don't do this or that in a particular order style that is prescribed by men and not God, then you're not faithful enough, pious enough, or good enough. Therefore, you're not worthy of his favor. That's all nonsense because it's all man-made regulations put forth by men's strong religious feelings or belief, not what God's word instructs. It is similar to what the religious leaders of Jesus' time did, the Pharisees. Faith in Christ is simple. God did all the work. You don't have to do anything. If there is any work to be done, it is done from faith that you have in him. Remember this, proper good works always flow from faith and are the fruit of it, of faith. What we do is vital because that is the evidence that our faith is living and real. But faith always comes before works. James chapter 2, verse 14-16 says, and it's a chapter pointing out the truth that faith without works is dead. Now the need of faith in Christ comes first, and then what naturally flows out of that faith are the desires of God, that is, to serve him. So works is the result of faith. The desire to work is the result of faith. You see, a relationship with Christ is not a complicated relationship filled with tradition, obligations, work, or a guilt-laced relationship. Rather, it is a simple relationship. Simply walking with him, listening to him, and obeying what he asks you to do is all that it takes. Nothing more needs to be done. Be certain of this fact. All the work has already been done. The debt has been paid, the sacrifice given. All the necessary requirements for your relationship with God have been met on the cross by God himself. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, we have seen Martha's response to serve and Mary's response to sit and listen. How then can we be more like Mary in our busy lives? The world that we live in, a fallen world riddled with sin and obligations, and attractions that constantly tempt us by arousing the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of our lives. It is real and very effective and destructive. The pursuit of power, recognition, and influence is what many put their energy and efforts toward in life because they think that it is what will fulfill them. That's what they are told will give them purpose and meaning. You will be someone if you commit to getting a big name for yourself, the best job positions, live in the biggest home, drive the best cars, eat at the best burrito shacks. I had to throw a little burke in there for you guys. And the list goes on. Of course, what is absent from the world's answer is the real answer for the true purpose and meaning. Advertisers don't tell you this. They don't need to do everything or have everything to satisfy. We don't need to do everything or have everything to satisfy our lives. You know, there are commercials out there selling a nice car. It starts with the idea that you need this car because it will complete you. First, it presupposes that you have a well-paying job as you drive this car from your 5.5 car garage of your huge nice home located in a nice manicured Rocky Mountain slope with fashionable groomed kids, a well-groomed, non-shedding, non-licking, nice, fragrant, obedient, healthy dog. And on, oh, by the way, you probably will look like this handsome man or beautiful woman who works out at the gym as a fitness instructor. Yes, it says, if you have this car, that you deserve it. If you don't, you can buy the car, and then you will have everything else added to that. That will complete you. Commercials are aimed at satisfying your need. Their products are what you need to be happy and complete. I heard a funny statement by someone. He said, I didn't think I needed anything until I walked into the mall. Isn't that true? The world advertises to us, makes us think that our lives are empty, we're incomplete unless we buy all they are selling. Know this, though. The more we have, the more responsibilities we have to take care of it, whether it be people or things, it will add more complications to our lives. Lots of responsibilities can create a lot of anxiety and stress. Look at Solomon. His life was far from being simple. So how can we simplify our lives? Let me give you a personal example. At home, I like to keep things minimal. The less you have, the less you have responsible for. So, in my closet, there's a general rule. If you buy something to put into the closet, you have to take one or more things out of the closet. Now, I do this for selfish reasons. The reason goes like this. The less she has to choose from, the less time needed to choose. Less decisions equals less time. You see, we both win. I save time, and she saves on energy to make those choices. It is a given fact that our lives, marred with sin, show signs of disorganization, chaos, and complications. However, we can experience more peace and freedom while we navigate through it, allowing God's Spirit to help us live simple lives. Now, let me give you 7 helpful things. First, manage our time. There are many reasons we might want to simplify our lives. We might simplify for better health and less stress, or simplify for freedom or for opportunities God's puts before us. The best reason for simplifying our lives is that we might live to the good pleasure of God. We want him to take the joy in how we are stewarding our hearts, our minds, our lives, and our possessions, our time. Now let's first look at time management. Because God is creator, time belongs to him. God has given each of us a slice of time to use as we choose. In this regard, time is life. Reminders of the passage of time are everywhere. Clocks, watches, calendars, Alexa, the movements of the sun, moon, and stars, aching muscles, dimming eyesight, our ears no longer hear as sharply And seeing the growth of our kids and the graying of our heads, the passing of seasons and the cycles of life are evident. We are constantly aware that time continues to move forward and we cannot stop it. In order to accomplish our goals, it is vital to get control of time, but life is full of time robbers, scheduling conflicts and unexpected events that demand the use of our time. Very frequently, in fact, every day demands upon of our time, forces us to make choices among them, our commitments and obligations. When this happens, we wish that we had more time or that things would be scheduled with more consideration or that we were more efficient and effective in using it, and then we regret having procrastinated. Inevitably, we wonder when our time will end. Time is absolutely irresistible and irreplaceable. How much time do we have? 1, 5, 20 years? No one knows. Since we don't know it, let's learn to redeem what we do know, the present moment. Unfortunately, Satan has devised a world in which we are not, if we're not careful, we can become so engrossed with inconsequential matters that we have no time for matters of true importance. Time wastes away. Bible study and prayer are very high priority activities, but Satan also knows this. He also knows it would be very difficult to change our minds regarding their value if he confronted us directly. So he makes use of subtle indirect approaches, and all too often he succeeds in diverting our attention from these high priority plate concerns. The cares of this life and riches are not intrinsically evil. Now, things that we have, things that we own, are not intrinsically evil. They are neutral. However, involvement in or pursuit of them may be easily overdone and cause great spiritual loss. Jesus is giving a warning to people with too many interests. The most important interests, the spiritual ones, almost unintentionally get crowded out. Even a person heavily involved in charitable works may be misusing time. Look at Martha. Another may be so involved in work that he is too tired to study or pray effectively, or for that matter, to think of anything else. So such a person has allowed other things to control his life. In many cases, our worst enemies are not the obviously bad things, but the necessary and even the good things which we allow to be overdone. An author wrote an illustration saying, "Our life is like an hourglass, but not an ordinary one. In this hourglass, one can see the bottom half into which the sand falls, but the top half is opaque, obscuring how much sand remains. Each person's hourglass holds a different amount of sand." So how much sand remains in your hourglass? You don't know. Nobody knows. That's the issue. We must make the best use of an amount that we don't know how much we have. And how can we do this? Second, we focus on what is most important. That might mean reducing our activities, obligations, and responsibilities and focusing our energy on more important things. In other words, set your priorities straight. Oh yeah, people might get mad if I take them off my list of involvements. Maybe, but you might respond like Martha, and at that point, they will not only get mad at you, they'll also get offended. So there's two strikes against you at that point. Now, listen, as a small business owner, we try to do all that we can to help as much as we can, but we only have two hands. Like Jesus said to the poor, "The poor you will always have, but not me." Similarly, work we will always have, but we will not always have time with our spouse, our young kids, or time to spend with the Lord this side of heaven. We need to prioritize our involvement with things. Paul writes of redeeming the time in Ephesians 5. Redeem means to buy up for oneself or to buy up an opportunity. So when connected to time, it means to buy or take advantage of an opportunity. Since we are dealing with time, it continues to pass on. We must make the most of each opportunity. If an opportunity is missed, it cannot be recalled. Paul might as well be saying, God's way is not just for a few hours, but the will of the Lord applies in every situation in life. He is urging us to take advantage of every situation to imitate him. Every second of our lives is precious in the building of godly character in us. That is our sanctification. Well, then how can we determine how to take advantage of time? We must survey what is controlling our time, and we must decide what is important to us. Is it our relationship with God, family, job, socializing, recreation, or entertainment? In what order of priority would we put these and other interests? Merely knowing does not guarantee that the proper use of time will simply fall into place. The cares of this world will surely dominate our lives. It will take mental effort to survey honestly what is really important and a great amount of discipline to carry it out. Restrict the activities you intend to focus on to only a few. Simplify your responsibilities and commitments. Now, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." He did this because he knows that the main goal, our highest priority, determines the preparations, efforts, and passions for reaching it. Notice that Jesus earlier in Matthew says, in chapter 6 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our hearts are in the things to which we devote ourselves, the things we spend our time pursuing. He is helping us prioritize by stating and illustrating principles that help us make right choices in managing time. When we manage time, we prioritize the important events and eliminate the less important events. Yes, life can get busy. So every day, another hour, 24 hours in a day, 86,400 seconds is credited to our account, and we have to spend them. Whether we are a billionaire or a dirt farmer, on that day, we all have the same amount of time. Jesus says how we spend it shows where our heart is. Aim to glorify God with our time. He has gifted us and designed us to do something for his glory. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, Mike's study from Exodus chapter 33 a few weeks ago, titled Simplicity, in Nothing Less Than God Himself, the message of God himself being the best for us, that's what we take away from it. For Israel, it was God's presence in their midst. For us, here, it's his word. It's his presence here. Listen, the more time we spend with him, we will be transformed. It's guaranteed. As Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, fellowship and abiding in him, your mind will be renewed and his desires will become your desires. Not the other way around. Your desires does not become his desires. Abiding him, he will give you the desires of your heart because those were his desires to begin with. Psalm 37, verse 3 and 4. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." And think about that. Before you become a follower of Jesus, your desires were reflected more of the world. I don't think you were very eager or excited to go to church. In Christ, our appetite, our desires begin to change. We stop doing some bad things we used to do. Again, I'm not saying that everything changed overnight, but there has been change because of our relationship with Christ. He initiated that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new." Number 3, establish a good habit. A good habit, once established, can free up our mind for other matters and get us running on the right track. Good daily habits like brushing your teeth, making your bed, or reading your Bible are a healthy routine that simplifies life. Often our goal to build good habits is complicated and frustrated by competing inner desires. Again, there are entire businesses with commercials, catalogs, testimonies, websites today working tirelessly to convince you that you need X or Y in order for your life to be meaningful and perfect and joyful. They're wrong. You don't need anything that they are suggesting. Life's joys come from how you see it, your perspective. Now spend time with God in prayer and reading his word so you can have his perspective. An interesting question that some of us have been asked before to get perspective on our life is the question, is your cup half empty or is it half full? I'm sure you guys have been asked that question. Well, when I'm asked that question, my answer is, well, that depends on how thirsty I am. The world make you thirsty for more of what it has to offer, promising that once you drink its water, you will have your thirst quenched and your desires met. Advertising and commercials makes you more thirsty. The presumption of these ads is that you are not really satisfied with where you are at and that you need these things they are promoting to get you where you really want to be. The godly Christian will want to feed healthy appetites and desires, things that build up and don't tear down. Now to do this, we must learn to walk in the Spirit rather than feeding our fleshly appetites. Only the Spirit of God can change our desires and empower us. Renewing our mind helps in this process. Number four, consider and count the cost for your responsibility. The Bible gives us an example of counting the cost. Everything we'll ever face, every new choice and opportunity comes with a cost. I often say that God has equipped us to do many things. However, we must ask ourselves, yes, but at what cost? The loss of time in fellowship with God, the loss of family, am I willing to do this? Do I have what's required to pursue this? And is this the price I'm willing to pay? Where do we find wisdom for our family, finances, health, etc.? We need to seek God's wisdom and perspective before we make these choices. So wait on Him. As we say, wait upon the Lord and commit our actions to Him. Our thoughts will be established, and this will uncomplicate our choices. Number five, limit your clutter. This one should be obvious. Too much stuff can create confusion and rob us peace and freedom. And He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Simplifying our lives isn't a matter of living a minimalist lifestyle. It's recognizing we are already wealthy beyond imagination because of God's good gifts. And then choosing to focus on that wealth, that the good gifts of God, rather than always chasing for more. Let Him provide for you. Trust Him in that. Thank Him for that. Number six, build a network. When we are most confused, it may help to ask others to come alongside for insight or assistance. We were not created to do life alone. We need others, and it's okay to ask for help. Build a variety of godly friendships and relationships to partner together for accountability, progress, and growth. Don't expect one person to be your everything, because he's not. Only Jesus can meet all your needs. Number seven, don't stop trying to simplify. Establishing a good habit might be difficult first, but don't stop trying. Don't give up. I know this is hard, especially for those who seem to be perfectionist type. You are not perfect, and you might not follow the plan that you have made to the letter, but don't stop trying if you can't keep up with the plan. Understand the difference between perfectionism and striving for excellence can make our lives easier. Striving for excellence is wise, but perfectionism is crippling. Excellence in God is God-motivated and concerned about our character, integrity, growth, and hearty, faithful service. Perfectionism is a hard taskmaster. It urges us to quit if something isn't perfect, or it drives us without mercy. Embrace limitations. Humility enables us to bend, not break. It's okay to laugh at yourself. Now, if you can't laugh at yourself, just invite some of us over and we'll do it for you. So perfectionism complicates living and adds unnecessary stress, because the perfectionist strives to reach absurd or impossible goals and works hard to do some things only the Lord can do. We are to pursue holiness, but perfecting is God's responsibility, not ours. So stop being a perfectionist and don't stop trying to simplify. So in closing, the best reason for simplifying our lives is that we might live to the good pleasure of God. And a great example is Mary, as she sat at Jesus' feet listening. We want to take joy in how we are stewarding our hearts, our minds, our lives, our possessions, and our time. Our lives, which is marred by sin, does show signs of disorganization, chaos, and complications, but it can be managed with help. Life can be complicated and unpredictable. Forrest Gump says, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. He's right. We won't. However, we do have an advantage. We do know who is in control. We may not know what will happen in this life of ours, but we do know the one who does. After all, he's the one who put the chocolates in there. He already knows all about you and what you will be going through. So trust him in guiding you through life. Hold on tight to his hands and let him guide us. So keep it simple, servants. After all, it is by God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for God's glory alone. The work has already been done. He did all the work. We just need to embrace that and live a simple life by simply trusting him. Have that childlike faith. It's that simple. Children understand it, and so should we. So let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this morning, giving us time to come together to learn of you and your word, of your instructions to us. Thank you, Father, for helping us to simplify our lives by doing all the work for us. Help us to remember that and understand that and trust you in that. As we go forth this week, Father God, go before us and help us to hold on to your hands even tighter as we go forward. Because, Lord, you are the one who knows the best for us, and you're the one who provides for us. And so that we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.